We'll turn back to the book of Nehemiah. Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Nehemiah, right in the middle of them. And we're picking up the story of opposition here. What I'll do is read kind of section by section as we get through this. It's actually, I've got about five or so things that I want to say. Last week we saw that 41 different sections of the wall of Jerusalem were identified and being worked on, people working together. But where God's at work, you also find the devil at work, don't you? And you certainly find the opposition of the enemy at work in chapter 4. So I'll start by reading at verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish, burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break it down. He'll break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall. And the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. We prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Pick up the story a little bit further on, but let's stop there. Some things we learn about the work that God's called us to do as His people. Jesus is building His church even here today, October, what is this, the 4th of October 2015. Here's something we learn from this passage. Opposition is inevitable. The opponents of the rebuilders had already been introduced earlier in the story back in chapter 2. Now that the work really is going forward and it's gaining momentum, this fellow Tobiah is furious that Jerusalem's walls are being rebuilt. And you notice how he and his gang resort to different tactics of intimidation. They belittled their abilities. You know, they jeered at these feeble Jews. They don't know what they're doing. They derided their ambitions. Will they restore it for themselves? They mocked their optimism. Oh, are they going to sacrifice? Will they get this wall up in a day? They magnified the obstacles that they would face. See that question? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? You know, he said, they don't even have anything to work with anyway. They sneered at the work. Said, you know, that work is so sorry. If a fox jumped up on it, the wall would come tumbling down. Now, here's what's interesting about intimidation, opposition. If that's what they really thought, then that would have been the end of it. What do they have to be worried about, right? But that wasn't what it was. That's just simply an intimidation tactic. You know, when that tactic failed, the opposition took on a new face. They stopped laughing and they stopped jeering. Then it became whispered plots, pointed spears, threat of force. And here's bad news. I have bad news and good news. Bad news moment is this, is as I mentioned earlier, our enemy, the devil, is on the prowl. He's an opponent. He's an enemy, the spiritual warfare that we talk about quite a bit. That's the bad news. Good news is, he hasn't come up with any new tactics. It's the same old playbook, the same old kind of things that they just keep working in a lot of places. Our enemy tries to intimidate us and immobilize us. And I think about the Apostle Paul when he was coming back through Lystra and Derbe on his way to Antioch after the first missionary journey. And he told those young churches that he had planted, as he doubled back and came through to encourage them again, and he told them, look, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. That means that every good work for the kingdom of God will meet opposition. If you thought it would be easy, let me be the one to deliver the bad news. It won't be. It's not. Every good work will be opposed. Every attempt to advance the kingdom of God will meet opposition from Satan in some way or other, by the world, the flesh, and the devil himself. It doesn't cease to amaze me, but it shouldn't amaze me really. If you read missionary prayer letters, and I hope you do, I hope you read the letters of some of these folks here represented by these flags. It's amazing the annoyances, the difficulties, the intimidations, the opposition that arises for these folks in their work. It's just constant. From health problems to things that in our day-to-day lives that go pretty normally and easily without a lot of friction, often don't on the mission field. I'm convinced a lot of that is because of the work of the enemy to intimidate and discourage. That opposition is inevitable, but you know what? That's where the best work happens. Many great documents in church history have been written in the midst of intense conflict. If it weren't for conflict, we wouldn't have a Nicene Creed, Confession of the Trinity. We wouldn't have William Tyndale's English Bible in the 16th century. We wouldn't have had John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Our Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms were written in a time of extraordinary uncertainty and conflict and war. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was written from where? Jail. So just a few examples. Opposition is inevitable, and it tests the resolve of godly people. It puts steel in people's spines. It puts steel in their spines because Nehemiah says, hey, all this happened, so we built the wall. We were making progress on it. They became more firmly grounded and committed to the truth in the midst of opposition. Opposition's inevitable. Second thing, prayer is crucial. Prayer is crucial. You get this sense of Nehemiah's prayers, verses 4 and 5, and they're not for the faint of heart. Pretty sharp-edged prayer, isn't it? Hear, O our God, for we're despised. That prayer is urgent, it's honest, realistic. God, defeat these people. Turn it back on them. Don't give them success. It's okay to pray that way. It's okay to be honest and urgent with God. God, that the taunts and violence of Islamic terrorists would come back upon themselves. Don't give them success. You know, this reminds us that we're all really subcontractors in this work, aren't we? You know, if a subcontractor has difficulties on a construction project, what would he do? Well, he would certainly notify the general contractor because he's responsible to him. This is prayer. At the end of the day, it's the general contractor's project. At the end of the day, it's God's kingdom. It's not mine. It's not yours. And Nehemiah's work crew understand their work that way because they said, did you notice in the prayer, God, you deal with them. They provoked you to anger. Let them experience not our anger, our frustration. Let them deal with you. We turn it over to you. That's what keeps prayer from being self-serving. This is a prayer to God for justice in the face of sin and hatred, not of a project, not of them, but of God himself. It's a prayer for God to intervene and uphold the integrity of his own holiness and righteousness. Let God deal with them however he wants to. If he wants to defeat them, we're perfectly fine with that. If he wants to convert them, that's fine too. That's how we pray in the midst of opposition. In fact, we read in verse 9, we prayed to our God and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. They did the old Oliver Cromwell thing. You know, he's the one back in the 1600s who first uttered the expression, trust in the Lord and keep your powder dry. Trust in the Lord and plan well, prepare well, work hard. Prayer made these people neither self-reliant nor just paralyzed and passive. Their belief in a sovereign God stirred them to action. That's why prayer is so crucial. Trust God and keep your powder dry. Third thing, discouragement is understandable. Listen as I read verses 10, 11, and 12. Here's where the discouragement comes in. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. This is just a little short point, but I want you to notice what happened when they prayed. The work got harder. The discouragements increased. They prayed, and it wasn't as though all of a sudden the enemies went away. In fact, the enemies crept closer. The threat was worse than it was. And now they were facing discouragement from within. They were starting to say, you know, maybe this is too hard to do. The obstacles are too great. We're under-resourced here. Strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. That's at every church I've been in, that verse could be like the theme verse of the nursery committee. You know, those who bear the burdens, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. That and a dozen other projects, right? They said they said it ten times. You've got to return to us. We've got to get together and rethink this thing. They were exhausted. They were afraid. They had a pessimistic assessment of the work. It's understandable, isn't it? They prayed, and yet they got more discouraged, at least for a while. Let's go on in the story. Verse 13. So in the lowest part of the space behind the wall in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. All right, opposition's inevitable. Prayer is crucial. Discouragement is understandable. Here's another one. Unity is essential. See, the godly wisdom of Nehemiah in this passage. He's basically kind of reorganizing the work. And just like most any church I know, it's kind of like when you want to fix things and improve things and make things better, you've got to repair the plane while the plane is in the air. You can't just land the thing and put it in a hangar and shut it down and work on it and fix it. You've got to work on it while it's moving. The same thing here. He adjusts the plan to meet the crisis, and then he turns and exhorts people not to be afraid, to press on, and he has these great words. Really want you to take some of these words with you here. in this part of Nehemiah 4. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. Remember the Lord. Your circumstances are going to change. They may get better, they may get worse. Remember the Lord. Your circumstances change, but He doesn't change. Remember the Lord. His promises don't fail. Remember the Lord who promised in Zechariah's vision that He would be a wall of fire around Jerusalem and He would be a glory within it. Remember Jesus who said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's, remember the Lord is something that we probably ought to say to each other and to ourselves a lot more than we do. You know, Paul had a protege in Timothy in Ephesus who, from what we can gather of Paul's letters, Timothy was, in some senses he was weak. He felt that it was easy for him to fold under opposition. And Timothy heard these words from Paul. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul writes to Timothy from prison, and he says, oh, Timothy, remember Jesus. Never let Jesus Christ be far from your mind. That's what I want to say to you this morning. Remember Jesus Christ. Never let Him be far from your mind. Remember that He is risen from the dead, triumphant over sin and death. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give your life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And Paul could say to Timothy, write to Timothy and say, hey, remember this gospel I preach to you. I'm suffering because of it. I'm in chains because of it. Life is not going well for me because of it. Remember Jesus Christ. Don't lose heart. No matter how serious the suffering becomes, the worst that it can do is kill you. That's the worst. You go, yeah, I know, that's what I'm afraid of. That's what Timothy was probably afraid of at heart. What's the worst that it can do? It can kill you. Do you hear what Paul's saying is, so? Wait a minute. Jesus has taken the sting out of that enemy. Risen from the dead, He's alive. You will live also. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. The worst it can do is kill you. So we keep working. The rebuilders resumed the work. And there's a marvelous picture of kind of two things going on at once, different places. In some places they had half the workers building, and half of them taking a shift as posted as a guard with the weapons. And, you know, he says even some points people were worked with a sword strapped to their belt so that the enemy came up over the hill, we could put the trowel down and go grab the sword and go fight. And what's interesting is they never had to do it. But they were ready for it. They were ready for it. They were ready to fight at a moment's notice. You know, our friend Charles Spurgeon, who's, you know, so wonderfully quotable. In 1859, he published a magazine called The Sword and the Trowel. It's taken from this, you know, image in Nehemiah. Building with one hand, ready to fight with the other. It's interesting, The Sword and the Trowel magazine is still being published, has been continuously published since 1859. It's still a magazine that you would want to read. You know, some things that were published and were great in one era have fallen into things that aren't worth the paper they're written on now. But not so with The Sword and the Trowel. It derives its name from this passage. And again, the obligation, what do? We set to the work, work, and at the same time, we're ready to defend. We work, we defend, and we stick together while we do it. All right, that's four things. I actually have two more short points here. The next thing is that sacrifice is inescapable. About verse 21 through 23. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night, and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Yeah, organization, unity, they don't mean a lot unless you've got wholehearted involvement from people. And you see that there at the end of the chapter, because he's telling us not only were the rebuilders armed while they worked, but also there were watchmen and trumpeters placed at strategic points on the wall to rally people, you know, this unity thing. But what we learn in those last few verses is to do this actually required some people to work double shifts. Everybody had to lose some sleep in the process. Some were kept away from their homes. They were forced to sleep in their clothes or stay in their clothes, you know, and couldn't go home and relax and change. They had to stay up with a weapon in their hand during the night shift. And that's just, a basic point, but it's one we easily forget because we're in a day when so much of life is about seeing ourselves as the consumer. And when we bring that attitude into church, it makes us the consumer, and somebody else is the one who's got to provide all the service at a satisfactory level, or we will take our business elsewhere. This is the thing about sacrifice is inescapable. We are, all of us, willing to sacrifice for what matters to us. We are. It's just a basic thing of who we are. We'll sacrifice time and money. We'll go to great lengths to pursue what matters to us. We will sacrifice for what matters to us. The sad thing is, for most of what people are pursuing around us, there's emptiness at the end. There's death at the end. All of your idols will demand that you sacrifice to them, and they will give you practically nothing. Just the pleasures of sin for a season. The living and true God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, gives more than you will ever sacrifice. Gives more than you can sacrifice. You cannot outgive Him. You cannot outserve Him. He is determined to serve you. He is determined to save you. So the sacrifice is not only inescapable, but it's actually not that bad. Here's the last thing that we learn that we ought to hear before we come to the Lord's table. We've said opposition is inevitable, prayer is crucial, unity is essential. Discouragement is understandable, sacrifice is inescapable. Here's the last thing: our God is invincible. I think the best summary of Nehemiah 4 is in the latter half of verse 20. When Nehemiah says to the nobles and the officials and everyone, okay, here's what we've got to do. We've got to be ready to help each other at a moment's notice. When you hear the trumpet blast, put down your work and come to the place where you hear the trumpet. And then what does he say? Our God will fight for us. Sounds kind of like a slogan. It may have been something that he said all the time. Our God will fight for us. You and I need to hear that. According to Ephesians 6, we need to hear that. We're engaged in a spiritual warfare. We need the armor of God. We need to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the evil one. There is such a need for encouraging, equipping, and strengthening. I want to tell you, from where I sit, there's more than enough sneering, more than enough mocking, more than enough intimidation, the enemy. So what do? We trust God and we keep our powder dry. We encourage each other. You've probably heard the name of George Whitefield, the great preachers, really in all the English-speaking world. He lived in the 1700s. He knew about opposition. Whitefield was the leading central figure in the great evangelical awakening in Britain and North America. Middle of the 1700s, he was probably the only person outside maybe of whoever was on the throne, which one of the Georges was on the throne. The only person who would have been known by name on both sides of the Atlantic. He was the first American celebrity, really. He was as a young Anglican clergyman, he had really developed this gift of evangelistic preaching. And he often preached in people out in the open air, crowds that numbered in the thousands. And he had the kind of voice and ability to hold people's attention and to make himself heard. He could do this without amplification. It's extraordinary. But opposition came very early to Whitefield. As the crowds grew, so did the opposition. The opposition, guess who was most bent out of shape by Whitefield? The other ministers. The established churches, the Anglican churches. Some of them just opposed his evangelical views. Maybe they were just jealous of his popularity. Soon, most of the churches of his own denomination barred him from preaching in their churches at all. And they thought, well, that'll show him. Of course, yeah, that'll show him, well, preach outside. And the people would come. He would go to the coal mines and preach to the coal miners. They would take a break for lunch or before they would go into work. Or as they were coming off a shift, he would be out there waiting for them, preach. And he wrote in his journals the stories of preaching to these coal miners who had been working. The mines and their faces were black with soot except for the white streams of tears coming down their faces. But everywhere Whitefield went, there was just as much opposition as there were response. He was mocked and ridiculed. Whitefield developed three principles in dealing with opposition. And here's what they were. He said, I shall never reply to my critics. I shall, wherever possible, avoid controversy. And third, I shall never stop proclaiming the whole truth of the gospel. Because he had an ultimate goal. To preach Christ to as many people as he could. That was to Whitefield what building the wall was to Nehemiah. And that slander and that abuse and the fear and intimidation to which he was subjected never made him lose sight of it. I'm not going to fight with these people all day. I'm prepared to do it. But above all, I'm going to be about the work. So he labored at the work. He never stopped building the wall. He preached his last sermon as a dying man from a chair on the front porch of a Presbyterian manse in Newport, Massachusetts on September 29, 1770. Group had gathered late in the afternoon as the sun was going down, and he was still preaching. It was starting to get dark, and someone handed Whitefield a candle in a little, a candle holder. As he preached, the candle went down and burned out all the way, and then the wick burned out and it went dark. And he finished the sermon. He died the next day, September 30th. Kind of a picture of his own life that just kept burning, burned down to the very nub, down to the end of the wick, completing the task God had given him. So my encouragement to you is remember the Lord. Remember Jesus Christ. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. You may be discouraged in the Lord's army. If you are self-consciously in the fight, you are encountering discouragement, I know. If you're in the midst of a storm, if you sense difficulty, hostility, opposition, commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in Him. the Lord will fight for us. The bread and the cup that are before us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are the great testimony and sign and seal of it. He has won the victory. It's finished. Jesus laid down His life for us. The Son of God has condemned. God has condemned sin in the flesh of His Son, who will never leave us and never forsake us. So, as Nehemiah put it, so we labored for the work. Let's pray. Our God and Father, encourage us with Your word, and encourage us with the presence of Christ among us. The presence of Christ in the sacrament, the bread and the cup. You are lifting us up into His glorious presence. May we be nourished, strengthened, and encouraged, and remember the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. We ask it in His name. Amen.